All right, so interpretive journey part three. So, yeah, when we started, it was going to be interpretive journey was going to be one part, and then just every week it just got spread out and spread out. So it's kind of three parts, and all of them are looking at this whole process that we talked about, the really practical stuff about interpretation and application, kind of the two parts that we want to look at. And so this, again, is going to, last week we focused more on interpretation, so I think it was last week we did all the different genres of scripture, is that right? That's what we went through, all the different and kind of helps or tools or ways to understand what you're reading when you're coming to different sections. And this week is all about application. Okay, so we're going to ask how do we apply what we've interpreted? So how do we apply it to our lives? And so just to remind you, the Bible was not written to us, but the Bible was written for us. So we said that 2 weeks ago, and so it wasn't written to us, so we have to interpret it. You have to interpret what did it mean when it was originally written in its original context. But it was written for us, so we have to apply something to know what it meant. Then we cross this bridge, we use the imagery of a bridge, to say, well, how does it apply to us? So both are necessary. Please hear me say that. Interpretation and application, they both overlap and they're both important. And both are necessary for us to read our Bibles beneficially. So, before we get into the specifics of the tools of application, I want to zoom out from the specific act of Bible reading. I just want to show why Bible reading is important in the view of the Christian life. And so if I were to ask you, what's the goal of the Christian life? You would, as you're thinking, okay, what is my purpose as a Christian? What's my goal? What's the target that I'm going for? Maybe you'd say make disciples. I may say to love God and love others. Maybe to glorify God, which all are true. But the main purpose, which I think encompasses all of these, the main purpose is to be holy. So we are called to be holy like Christ was holy, to be holy. I mean, there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, is what Hebrews said. Or the verse that I have in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And listen to this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And so God's activity before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ for the purpose of being holy and blameless before him. Okay, so that's why we were called, that's why we were chosen, and that is where we're going. That's our purpose, is holiness. So your entire life as a Christian, from start to finish, is about growing in holiness. Or another way of thinking about it is to become more like Jesus. Okay, so that bracelet, what would Jesus do? That's somewhat beneficial, right? That's what we should act like Jesus. We should love like Jesus. We should interact with others like Jesus. We should be like Jesus because he's the one man who's ever lived perfectly. And so he is our elder brother, our example, our model. So we're created to be like him, to become more like him. And so that's our whole process. And you will never, I will never be done in this life. Okay, so you never get there. You as a Christian will never arrive this side of glory. And that shouldn't discourage you. That should actually encourage you. So the sins that you're fighting, the struggling that you're doing against your flesh, against your old nature, right, that's okay. Your struggle is good news. But you're never going to get there and say, oh, I can relax now, right? Because there's this dichotomy. As long as we're in the flesh, we have the spirit and the flesh, and the two are waging war against each other. And until this flesh is gone, which is when we have a resurrected body, we're not going to be free from it. And so it's a lifelong process, which is helpful because everyone here, myself included, we are all in process. So your spouse is in process, your kids are in process, your coworkers are in process. And so that helps you to move forward in grace, saying, you're not there, I'm not there. So you've sinned against me, you're frustrating me. That's okay, because we're both in process. We're all moving towards the same goal as Christians. And so we all have need to grow. And so that's kind of our address as Christians in this life. And God has given us means or ways by which we grow. So there's different things that God uses to help us grow. There isn't just one way that every Christian grows. And so as a church, some churches have this mentality. They say, okay, here's our ministry structure. Here's step one, step two, step three, step four. Just get on the conveyor belt and go. And on this side, you'll be a mature Christian. That just doesn't work because no Christian is the same, right? Shepherds tend individually to Christians. And so we can't say, hey, the church, our ministry is going to is going to mature these believers. No, every person is different. Every Christian life is unique. And so the process, it's all different. Different paces, different stages, different trajectories, different seasons of growth and things like that. But God has given us things that help us grow. And some of the ways that we change, and this is from a guy named David Pallison, and there's this diagram, and it's his book called How Sanctification Works, and it's helpful. But in the middle is you change, and the foundation of that, the main way, the primary way that you change is God changes you. That's the foundation. God has to do it. So God changes you. But then there's other, so there's four or three other means that God uses to change you. One of them is that wise people change you. So other people in your life, God uses others to change you, whether it's to mentor you, to disciple you, or to come alongside you in a difficult situation. So other people are used to change you. On this side, there's circumstances. So things you go through in life, whether it's suffering, right? God changes you through suffering or through think about Job. He suffered greatly, but God used that to show him, I'm going to praise the Lord. He gives, he takes away. So Job grew through his suffering. But then at the top of the house, a little diagram, is truth changes you. Scripture changes you. And so all of these are means that God uses to change you and make you more holy. My point in bringing this up here in this session about application is simply to say that Bible reading is a God-ordained means of changing and transforming Christians. Okay, so truth, scripture, is something that God has said, this is a means of changing my people. And so, it's not the only way, so don't hear me say that, it's not the only way, but it is a way. And so, this is why we need to make sure that when we come to the scriptures and we read them, we can't leave before we apply them, before we internalize and say, okay, how does this affect me? How can I change in response to this? We must aim to conform our lives with scripture. So that's why when we come, it's important because our Christian growth is at stake. So scripture is a means towards that. Okay, so sanctification is the goal of the Christian life, and scripture is a means, one of the means of accomplishing that goal. Okay, is everybody there? Everybody got it? So that's our foundation for why we need to apply. Therefore, application is the goal of Bible reading. Okay, that's why we want to apply the Bible as we read it, because we want to be more like Christ. We want to fulfill our purpose as Christians. So if we stop before taking time and asking how the truths of this passage or this verse that we've read, if we stop before slowing down and saying, okay, how does this affect me? We're missing the point altogether. So if we miss applying, then we're missing the point of Scripture. So we have to slow down, we have to take time and do the work of asking what does a text require of us? So we must apply the text. Let me read, here's a story I came across. I forget who the author was. If you want to know, I can tell you. But this is not my story, okay? So I've covered my bases. So this guy writes, while studying in the Holy Lands, a seminary professor of mine, not mine, but this author, he met a man who claimed to have memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew. Needless to say, the astonished professor asked for a demonstration. A few days later, they sat together in this man's home. Where shall we begin? Asked the man. Psalms 1, replied my professor, who was an avid student of the Psalms. So beginning with Psalm 1:1, the two men began to cite from memory while my professor followed along in his Hebrew Bible. For 2 hours, the man continued word for word without a mistake as the professor sat stunned in silence. Okay, so he's memorized the Hebrew text of Psalms, and so for 2 hours, he's just going through. When the demonstration was over, my professor discovered something even more astonishing about the man. He was an atheist. Here was someone who knew the scriptures better than most Christians ever will, yet he didn't even believe in God. This man certainly knew the Bible, in Hebrew no less, but he did not really grasp God's word. When we grasp God's word, we not only understand its meaning, we also take the final step and apply that meaning to our lives. Okay, so we can't apply the Bible without knowing what it means, but we can't know the Bible without applying it. We can investigate context, analyze words, and even memorize chapters, but unless we act on what we know, we do not truly grasp that word. Knowledge by itself is not enough. It should lead to action. Okay, so you see, we can understand and interpret it, but if it doesn't lead us to action, then we haven't grasped the meaning, really. I mean, I think meaning and application, there's a lot of overlap, and the two are connected. And so just so that you know, this application is often, for me, much harder than interpretation. Application is much harder for me. It's easy to read and just cover and say, okay, I know what that means. I can interpret that, and I can check off my little Bible reading box for that day, and I can close my Bible, go on my way feeling good about myself. And that's my tendency. Okay, just read. Okay, got it, good. Now I can go do something else. I can go to work. But the goal of Bible reading, if it's going to function in our lives the way that God has intended it to, it's personal application. And I want to emphasize again, both steps are directly connected. Interpretation and application must go together. Application can't happen without interpretation. Okay, so don't hear me say, you got to apply, and then forsake application or interpretation, because if you don't know what it means, you can't apply it. Right? So that's where we get a lot of problems. We just seek to apply without understanding what the meaning is. But interpretation must lead to action, which presents yet another challenge. It's one thing to know the application, so I can interpret and say, okay, here's the application. I know it. I know what I should do. That's one thing. It's a totally other, different thing to actually apply it, actually do it. So I can even interpret and apply and say, okay, this is how it would apply in my life. This is what I can do in response to this. But if I'm not actually doing it, then I'm not applying. Okay, so it's not something that's easy for us to do, but it is necessary. So after we've established it, let's get into some specifics about. Well, actually, let me stop. Any questions? Any questions so far on anything that we've said?
Did you say, I'm sorry, that there were four things in your sanctification?
Yeah, so God changes you, other people or wise people change you, circumstances change you, and then truth changes you.
I have written down, I just missed God changing his mind.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep. Okay, so when we come to application, after we've established the meaning, what the text mean, after we've interpreted it, one of the best ways to apply the meaning is by asking questions. And so asking questions is a great practice to use in terms of getting to application or helping us in application. One author writes, when it comes to studying and applying the Bible, asking good questions is essential. In a very real sense, the quality of the questions you ask determines what you get out of the text and your ability to apply it to your life. So we have to ask good questions of the text to help us to work towards application. And so there, I've come across a number of different sets or types of questions that can be asked. And I'll just say here again, there is no perfect formula. It's not this magic formula. I'm not going to say, here are the five magic questions, and if you answer these, your life will be transformed. That, when it comes to Bible reading, that just doesn't exist. The magic bullet doesn't. You do it, and you find something that works, and you do it until you say, well, this doesn't work anymore. And you say, okay, what's another? And so all of these things are tools to help you. Okay, and so don't get caught up in the tool, right? Get caught up in the result, in the product of it. And if it doesn't work, then don't use it. So here, there's two, I think, that I'm going to walk you through, but I'm going to take you through them in hopes that either one, you'll adopt them and use on your own, or two, you'll get the idea, and then you're free to come up with your own questions, right? So you're not tied to any of this. It would make me overjoyed for you to say, hey, here are my application questions. What do you think about them? I love to hear that. But the point, again, it's not the questions. The point is getting you to think about how the scriptures address you in your life. And so the first set of questions come from a guy named Matt Harmon, and his book's called Asking the Right Questions. I think that's the book. It's in my office. I mean, it's a small book. It's a good book. But he lists out some questions there, and I pulled some. And so the first question that he says for us to ask is, what do I learn about God? What do I learn about God? This is the most important question that you can ask of any text. If you remember earlier, we said the Bible is about God, and he's always the hero. Okay, the entire Bible is primarily about him and what he has done. And so any text that you come across, any passage, any verse, any chapter, you should first be asking, what does this tell me about God? So how is God on display here? Whether his character that's on display on the lips of the psalmist or his actions are being described, what does this passage tell me about God? And so sometimes it's very clear. Like in Isaiah 6 or in several places in Revelation where there's these beings that are proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is Lord God of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy, holy, holy. So when you come across that, right, that's a pretty explicit teaching about God. So when you read Isaiah 6, you say, wow, this is a truth about God that is conveyed here. Or like in Psalm 103, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? That is a direct truth about God, about his character, about his nature. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So this is how God acts, how he deals with his people. Like, he's a shepherd leading beside still waters. So all these they're just three examples off the top of my head about who God is. And in these cases, when you have the clear answer, so you're asking the question, what does this tell me about God? When you have that clear answer, you jump to the final question that Harmon lists, which is, what does God want me to think, believe, desire, or do differently in response to these truths? Okay, so that's the question that's going to drive inside your life. So how can I change? And so you get this truth, okay, here's the truth about God. And then you say, okay, how does that truth affect how I think or believe or what I desire or what I do? And so when it comes to this step, the applications are going to get personal. So we're going to have to think about these truths and then think about your life. Okay, so part of application is interpreting your own life. Right? That's part of what's required. You have to be able to understand and interpret your life and how you're living and things that are going on. And one thing, yeah, so we have to know how to read our own lives in order to apply. So for instance, God is holy. We come to that, and we could ask, okay, are there ways that I belittle God's holiness in my life? So maybe that's really abstract. How do I think about God? So when I think about him, what thoughts do I have? Does his holiness inform how I think about God? Whether I'm praying, whatever I'm doing, when I'm thinking about God, how do I think about him? Or how do I think about sin in my life? So if we say God is holy, one of the things about holiness is it's incapable of being in a relationship with sin. So if there's sin in my life, how do I think about that? God is holy. How does my sin, how do I relate to the holiness of God? Or what ways do I struggle to believe that God is holy? Do I doubt? Do I struggle believing that God is holy? Do I care if God is holy? Right? That might be a question. Do I desire the things of God? Are there ways that my desires are disordered? So you're just asking questions of holiness of God. Okay, how does that affect my thinking, my believing, my desiring, and my doing? And you're just asking these questions. Do I live like God is holy? Are there situations going on in my life right now where the holiness of God is being neglected? So am I living in unrepentant sin that's ongoing? Right, so this isn't anyone here, but a young person that's living with someone that's not their wife or their husband. Okay, that's sin. And so God being holy should say, well, wait a minute, God, is there any area in my life where I'm not honoring you or living as though you're holy? Oh, wait a minute, that's a big thing. And so as an application, we're gonna have to be honest and say, I want to change that. Now what our tendency is we just ignore it and say, okay, yeah, close the Bible, I'm done. But application is we're going in and we're being honest with ourselves and asking these questions. And there's all kinds of questions. I just went through and thought, okay, what are some questions that how I would ask how God's holiness would be applied to my life? And then in response to our answers, we seek to put the truth that God is holy into practice. Okay, so then you say, okay, what are some steps I can take? Okay, I mean, and again, this is going to be as numerous as there are people, but you're asking. I've identified ways that I'm not living in light of this truth, and so how can I endeavor to change so that I can live in light of this truth that God is holy? Or think about Psalms 23. This is a great passage for when you're going through trials or you're going through difficult times. You can say, what current life circumstance or situation is challenging the truth that the Lord is my shepherd? So the truth of Psalm 23 is the Lord is your shepherd. And so sometimes you go through things and you say, he's not my shepherd. Because a shepherd, a good shepherd at least, wouldn't leave me here. And that's an okay feeling, right? Life sometimes really stinks. But Psalm 23 comes and says, okay, I know what's going on. But the Lord is your shepherd. He's with you. He's not forsaking you. And so you can say, I mean, you can apply the truth to your thinking, which will necessarily apply your doing to say, okay, I can trust you in the midst of this storm, in the midst of what's going on. I know that you're a shepherd to me. What circumstance or situation am I attempting to get ahead of my shepherd? I know where this is going. I know the path. I've been there 20 times before. So you just wait right there, shepherd, and I'm going to go. Right? That might be an application. Say, okay, wait for your shepherd. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. These are just ways that Psalm 23, the truth of the Lord is my shepherd, might be applied. Any thoughts on that? Again, I just picked random passages. So the Bible's full of these, right? So you have endless opportunity to apply this when you get home. But these are just some examples. So sometimes truth about God is explicitly stated, but sometimes it's not explicitly stated. So it's not clearly laid out. God is, or this is the nature of God. Sometimes it's you have to read between the lines and its implication. One thing that I often will come across is, especially in Old Testament narratives, even in 1 Samuel, we've seen this, where there's the Lord tells David, go to the Philistines, I'm going to give you victory. Well, okay, tells them, I don't know, we're afraid in our own land, why are we going to go to the Philistines? And David goes back, the Lord says, I'm going to give them into your hands. So then they go, and the overmatched, outnumbered Israelites defeat them. The Lord gives them victory. And so what character, or what does that tell us about God? I mean, what's that?
He keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises, yeah. That's certainly true. Yeah, he did what he said he would do. Another thing is that God is in control, that God is sovereign. I mean, I think all throughout the Old Testament, you see case after case where God is sovereign, where his sovereignty is clearly on display, that God controls the events of this world. I think that is found all over the Bible. And then you can say, oh, wow, the sovereignty of God is on display there. How can we get this personal? Okay, it's not as though he's in control of the battles of Israel, but not my life, not my little useless life. His sovereignty is over important things, but not me. That's not true, right? God is sovereign or he's not. And so his sovereignty extends to your life. So a question, okay, if God's in control, what are some ways where I resent God for the way my life has turned out? Why do I have this job? Why am I in this career field? Why do I have this spouse? Right? God, why is this the case? Or why can't I be like that person or that person? Right? All these questions where we are doubting the goodness of God and his control of the circumstances of your life. And so as you answer these questions, honestly, you begin to think or believe or desire to do differently. So you can say, God is sovereign. Okay. It's not how I would planned it, but I'm not him. So God is in control. It's not an accident that I am where I am. It's not an accident that I'm married to who I am. It's not an accident that my life has turned out the way it has. Now, certainly that I've made actions and I've done things that have charted the course, but it's not as though I've gone outside of God's sovereign will for my life. Okay, and so wherever I am, I can say, okay, I have this life, I am where I am, how can I love God and honor him with the life that I have? So instead of saying, I wish it were different, you can say, this is where I am. And God's sovereignty, God's control has me here for a purpose, so I'm going to love him, even if it's hard, even if it's not all that I had hoped or dreamed. So you can ask, how can I trust the sovereign hand of God and honor him with who or what he's given me? Okay, so that's just a way where you have to read between the lines, but you can still see God on display. And again, there's a whole host of other ways. But I'm going to move to the next question. Any thoughts or questions about that first? Yeah, Linda. Yeah, certainly. Yeah, that's right. And so when that's the case for a Christian, we would hope that Christian has Glenda Sawyers in their life saying, you need to give it over to God. You're not trusting him. But he could also use a story of 1 Samuel that says, wait a minute, God is sovereign. What am I doing? Right? So all of these different ways. But yeah, you're right. That's what it sounds like. And Scripture is one of the ways that God, I think through this reading and applying the Scriptures, that we are changed. Because that is not living a holy life as we're called to live. not fully devoted
so
to the Lord.
At some point, that person will come over, will begin to trust God more and more, and eventually God will change them.
Yeah, I think God's Spirit, using God's Word, will transform God's people. Right, that's a deadly combination. Maybe not deadly. That's a winning. That's a winning combination. That's right. A life-giving combination. That's right. Yeah. And so, yeah, I mean, I was just on the phone earlier this week. Someone asked me about what are they saying? So they had a friend who claims to be a Christian, wasn't really living like it, and this person was saying, "Well, what should I do?" And one thing I said is, yeah, you can address that, but instead of saying, "Hey, you're not doing this," I'd go to the scriptures and find clear teachings of this is what a Christian looks like, and say, "Can you read? Let's read these together." I encourage this person, put the scriptures before this person, because I'm convinced if someone is a Christian, when they're confronted with the Word of God, right? So a Christian by default has the Spirit of God, right? So when the Spirit-indwelled Christian encounters the Spirit-inspired Word, right, there's going to be change. I mean, eventually, I mean, it's not going to be an automatic thing. Sometimes it is. But when you put the scriptures there, that's going to be really telling if the person says, "Yeah, I see it, but I don't care." Okay, that's a whole different problem going on there. But, yeah, so put the scriptures in front, because, yeah, that's one of the ways that God changes. God changes people when we come face-to-face with his Word.
Yeah, that's what Nathan the prophet did.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
A godly man got confronted with.
Yeah, and he repented. That's right. David repented.
Accountability, but you got to be careful how you go tell that person or not.
That's right. Right, and you're not going to tell them. Hopefully you're going to put the scriptures before them, and they're going
to
say. Right. That's right. Okay, any other questions on that first question? Okay, so the second question that he lists is, what do I learn about others? What do I learn about others? So what I learn about God, what I learn about others. Now, he adds two other questions underneath those and say, what I learn about relating to God, what I learn about relating to others. And I think that was really helpful, so I cut those out. If you want those, get the book. So what I learned about God, what I learned about others. And so we ask ourselves, what do I see in either the teaching or in the narrative or the psalm? What do I see regarding human nature? So what do I see about people, about others? And we ask this because the reality of human existence post-Genesis 3, or post-Genesis 2, so we live in a Genesis 3 world, every human nature is fallen. So that, across the board, there's no human, except Jesus, who has not been marred by sin. And so human nature, when we see it on display, right, this is one of the good things about Scripture, and I think is one of the reasons why it's credible, is because it doesn't hide the ugliness of its heroes. Of the humans are presented, here's warts and all, here's the ugly side. And so a lot of the time what happens is evil is highlighted. It's not hidden, and it's a good place. So when you're reading something, and so I'm trying to think of, in 2 Samuel, there's several places where your blood gets going. You think, what an evil person. Can't believe that guy. And so when you feel that, it's good to pause and hone in on that, because when we see the human condition on display, instead of saying, I can't believe that, we ought to say, how am I like that? Because we haven't been delivered from the human condition completely. Right? So as Christians, yes, we are redeemed, we have the Spirit, but we are not fully delivered from the human condition. And so one author calls this the fallen condition focus. So this is in a preaching book that he uses this terminology to say, hey, as a preacher, always focus on the fallen condition focus. But I think it's applicable here as we're reading. And so, just a few examples. So the parable that I read this morning before we prayed, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And so it's clear, that is a great picture of self-righteousness and humility. I mean, that's it. And the Pharisee, what a proud guy. And our tendency is to say, I'm so glad I'm not like him. And by doing so, we make ourselves exactly like him, don't we?
Yeah.
And that's what he's saying. And so when we see that, we say, yeah, I'm prone to self-righteousness. How am I like him? Instead, so we get the parable and we say, okay, we're supposed to be like him. And we want to get there and say, okay, how can we emulate him? But we don't want to skip over the negative example and say, how can I learn from the negative example? From this bad display of, or this display of sin. How can I learn from that? Or just in Sunday school this morning, we're looking at 3 John, and there's a character, a man named Diotrephes, and he loved himself. He put himself first, right? And that was just on, and it led to all kinds of things. But it's just good. We say, okay, here's a bad person. So there's Gaius, who's a good person to emulate, but then here's Diotrephes, who's bad. Okay, what can we learn? Okay, he loves self. And in Sunday school, we ask, how are we prone to love self? Right? How are we like him? It's just good. Or you got a whole Old Testament, almost a whole, but of the stubborn, the faithless, the rebellious Israelites. Right? And even 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10. But Paul says that happened as an example to us. So we should read those stories and say, okay, we don't need to be like them. We should learn from their examples. Say, okay, how am I prone to faithlessness? Right? God has just delivered them. They get hungry one day and they say, I always wish we were back in Egypt, slaves, because at least we weren't hungry. Right? Well, did you forget what just happened? So again, all of these, the fallen condition focus, when we see this, when we see human selfishness on display, instead of saying they're so bad, we ought to ask, how am I like them? Because more times than not every time, but more times than not, we're more like them than we are different from them. So negative examples. So what can we learn from others negatively? But it's not only negative, there's also positive examples to follow. So listen to this passage. I think you'll recognize it. But here's a positive example. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, so this is Acts 2. This is right after Pentecost. We have this mass conversion and these believers. This is their life together in Jerusalem. And so they're a positive example. So we could pause and reflect. Okay, how do my relationships with church members reflect this? Are there any others that I relate to like this? Or, I mean, at the beginning, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Just simply, okay, here's part of the example. Am I devoting myself to the apostles' teaching? Now, I'm not the apostle, okay, but apostles' teaching there, that's simply God's word, right, through the apostles is how he was revealing himself at the time. So we can say, am I devoting myself to God's word and to fellowship? So that's a positive example. So then let's just step down to the final question. I think it's letter C there in his list, which, again, it's the place you want to get to eventually. So again, we see this example of negative others negatively and positive these examples. Then we can ask, okay, how can I think to either not be like them, or how can I think to be like them, or what can I believe or desire or do accordingly? And so we want to get to this last one. And I really like these categories. I think these would be great categories just to commit to memory. Think, believe, desire, do. Think, believe, desire, do. Because, like I said before, this gives a more comprehensive view of application. I don't want you to think application equals do. That's too narrow. It's too narrow. Application is much bigger than just doing. And so, think, believe, desire, do. These are categories that you can just go through the list and say, okay, how should this truth or this passage affect these areas? So we can apply something in more ways than simply doing. Now, a lot of times, right, thinking and doing are connected, right? So if I'm thinking differently, or I'm believing differently, or I'm desiring differently, I am going to do different, right? That's going to be a byproduct. But my focus isn't on doing, it's on, okay, let me love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a comprehensive thing. So just like sanctification is more than just doing, and it's I'm thinking differently, I'm believing differently, my desires are different. So those categories are just ways to then filter through as we're going through and asking these other questions. We then ask those questions, and then that's where it gets personal. Anything on Harmon, that's all I'm going to say about him. I mean, his questions.
When you were talking about that, especially the second one here, when you said, when we learn about others and then apply the foibles of other biblical characters that are obviously bad.
Yeah.
And ask God, okay, how am I like that?
Yeah.
I said, man, that'll bring the Bible alive.
Yeah.
You know, it reminded me of the verse in Hebrews, where the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Yeah.
That's where that goes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So I think the image, I don't know where it's from, but of seeing the scriptures as a mirror. So as we come to them, we are being, we're seeing ourselves, the truth of who we are. And so we want to be like the scriptures. And so the scriptures are reflecting and say, okay, how do I need to change? How do I need to be different? Okay, so another list of questions that came across, there were three guys that co-wrote this book called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. Is that right? Yeah, so Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard. And so here, they just give four other questions, which are helpful. I won't spend as much time going through these, but their first question is there a command to obey? So these are a lot more basic, so it may be simpler to get you to start thinking. So you read something and you say, is there a command to obey? So a lot of times you're going to find this in the epistles or in the New Testament. You're going to find this is a lot more common. So when you're in Leviticus, you're asking this question. It's going to be a little more complicated, right? Is this a command to obey? Right? Don't wear clothes of mixed fabric. Okay, well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to obey that, right? So you got to do your interpretation. But so in New Testament, you're going to find lots of commands. So Romans 13:1, be subject to governing authorities. And so that's a pretty clear command, be subject to governing authorities. Or Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's a command. Speak the truth with your neighbor. And so that's a great, I mean, if you're reading across that in the morning, you can think, okay, who am I going to see today? How can I be sure and speak the truth to my neighbor today? Or you ask, okay, how's this going to be worked out in my own life? So when it comes to these kind of explicit commands that we're to obey, the application is pretty much straightforward. The second question they ask, letter B there, is there an example to follow or avoid? So that's the same thing that we just talked about, the what do we learn about others, positive and negative. So I'm not going to say anything else about that. So then another question they list, is there a promise to claim? Okay, so just hold on, right? When you hear that, you think, uh-oh, that's trouble. And that's what we see on the television all the time. Claim your promise, claim it. This is why interpretation is really important, right? Because if you just go straight to this question of application without interpreting the promise, you end up in left field saying, that's not at all what it meant. So that's not a promise that you can claim. And so interpretation is important. So once you've gone through this interpretation, what does it mean? It is a legitimate question to say, is there a promise for me to claim? So a few examples in Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that's a pretty straightforward. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Now he goes on to say, what you have is God himself. He says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, which far greater than any possession. And so they're in the church there, the Hebrews, that some people were imprisoned for being Christians, and then some others were going and ministering to them, and by doing so, they were losing all their possessions. And so in 13, he's saying, remember those in prison, right? And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep your lives free from the love of money. So if you're afraid to go minister to your brothers and sisters in jail for their faith because you don't want to lose your couch, that's a problem. Don't. That's a love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, who, by the way, is God himself. The Lord is my helper. Who shall I be afraid of? I think is what in later verse 6 of Hebrews 13 says. Okay, but that's a command. Another one, Romans 8 chapter 1. So you're discouraged, you're depressed, you feel like you're worthless, right? So Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's a truth that you can say, this is a promise, I'm in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. I mean, this is a truth, and again, this is all over the place, New Testament. And also, there in Hebrews 13, the I will never leave you or forsake you, he's applying that New Testament from Joshua 1. Right? In other places, Lord, I think the Lord says that to Moses several times too. But so that's a truth that transcends time. God is with his people. And then D, the last one, is there a warning to heed or a teaching to act on? So is there a warning to heed or a teaching to act on? I'm going to read some of them that I mentioned. So Hebrews 13, the one we just read, keep your life free from the love of money. That's a warning. Keep your life free from that. But I want to read Proverbs 7. So if you you can write this down and then listen to Proverbs 7. This is a great chapter. Okay, so this is father talking to his son, and he's talking about being deceived by the adulterous woman. And so just listen. I mean, this is, if you have a teenage son, or if you're a guy, you should spend time in Proverbs 7, because this is a warning. I mean, this is he's telling a story about what he sees, but this is a warning. So here, I'm just going to read a few verses of Proverbs 7. So the heading of Proverbs 7 is warning against the adulteress. I'm going to read a little more than I was planning on. So here's the father talking to my son. He says, son, keep my words. I'm going to start in verse 6. For at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening at the time of night and darkness. And behold, this woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love to the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. Listen to this. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O son, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For a many victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Right? What powerful words. Right? What imagery there. But just as an ox to the slaughter, this man, deceived, this woman. So we won't go into detail, but what a warning there. What a warning. Don't even go near the corner. Don't even mess with that. And because that is the way to Sheol, to the chambers of death. That's how you destroy your life. So that's a warning. That's a warning there in Proverbs 7. So a lot more that we could look at, but just warnings all over. Things from examples or from stories that we learn. I mean, I think narrative, there's examples that give us warnings. Say this did not turn out well. So there's that. There are more questions. Those are the only two that I wanted to mention. Again, the point isn't necessarily the questions themselves, but the questions are meant to make you slow down and think about the verses or passages that you read. So again, just asking questions is a way of getting to application. Another tool that I'll mention, I think that's number two on our outline, is identifying timeless truths. One of the main ways, now we covered this 2 weeks ago, is really what I talked about, this bridge. Remember the text in their town, and then the text in our town, and how do we get there? So there's this principalizing bridge. So that's really all this is saying. One of the main ways to ensure right or correct application is to take this bridge from the original context to the present context. So that there's... So they're tethered together. So that's how you connect the two with principle, a timeless truth that supersedes time. So it's not just, it's only true then. No, this is a truth about God, about people, or whatever it is. So you cross this. What does it mean now? I mean, how does it apply? So determining the time of truth, timeless truths enables you to turn to your present situation in your life, and then ask questions of how that truth is working itself out in your life. So again, that was a lot of review there, but that's a good tool to say, okay, what's a truth here that reaches into my life there. So let me go third, dangers to avoid. Yeah, dangers to avoid, and I have three of them. I know I only have 2 points there. I must have erased number three before I printed. So the first danger to avoid is simply failing to apply. Failing to apply scriptures. That is a danger to be avoided at all costs. We've covered it enough. I want you to hear me say that you haven't read your Bible the way it's intended to be read until you've applied it. So don't fail to apply. Don't fall into the temptation of just reading more. I mean, that's my temptation. I sit down and I just want to read more. It's like, let me get to the end of this chapter. Let me get to the end of the section of my reading plan. Which sometimes that's okay. Right? If that's what you're endeavoring to do, then that's okay to read widely. I think that's an okay way. But don't do so at the cost of, or at the neglect of reading deeply or carefully. Apply. Slow down. When you fall into the temptation of reading faster and faster, you often will fail to apply. You're just like, okay, I read what I was supposed to read. So don't fail to apply. That's one danger to be avoided. Second danger is applying the Bible apart from or separated from biblical community, which I would say is the local church. So failing to apply the Bible apart or separate from a local church. So your personal application of Scripture should not, in fact, I would say it cannot happen apart from the context of the local church. For one, the application is never intended to be worked out apart from others. Okay, so one of the main ways that we apply is by how we relate to others, by loving others. And the local church gives you that context. That's the assumption that you are part of a local body and you have the one another's that you're going to be doing this with. Okay, so of all the one another commands, the assumption is you can't fulfill the one another commands if you don't have one another. I mean, maybe you could say my immediate family is that. Maybe, but the New Testament is written to churches, to local congregations. That's the assumption when he's writing and commanding them. So application is always intended to be worked out amongst brothers and sisters who are devoted to one another. But then secondly, when you apply the Bible apart from this, one of the reasons, the benefits of being part of a local church is that it helps you to be able to rightly interpret your own life. So when others know you, they help you to know you. Right? So when others know you, they help you to know you. Maybe that was the right emphasis. When others know you, they help you to know you. In other words, your relationships with others help you to see the logs in your own eyes. I mean, you have logs in your eyes. I see them right now, right through my speck. No, I'm just kidding. But the truth is, we all have blind spots. We all do. That's just part of it. And so there's a benefit of when we're in a community with other brothers and sisters, right? When we are in loving community with others and sisters, they can, in love, tell us what they see, tendencies or blind spots. And that's good for us. That's good for us. And so don't apply it apart from biblical community. And then the last danger that I'll mention is applying the Bible generally, avoiding personal confession and repentance. So don't apply the Bible generally. Right? Make it personal, specifically when it comes to sin, to confession and repentance. We can't be afraid to get personal when making personal application. When we say, oh, here's a general application. Okay, here, this is true, good. I can go. No, make it personal. As Christians, and specifically when it relates to repentance, as Christians, repentance is necessary as long as we have sin in this life. And so faith and repentance is a pattern of the Christian life. Now, obviously, when you're converted, when you're saved, you repent and believe. I'm not saying you get saved over and over, but that sets a pattern to you're saved, and then there's this process of faith and repentance. That's how Christians deal with sin. We turn from sin and we turn to Christ. We turn from sin and turn to Christ. Sin is turning from Christ to sin, and so repentance is I'm turning. And so Scripture has a way of confronting us, rebuking us, correcting us, right? That's 2 Timothy 3:16 or 3:17. So when we encounter ways that we need correction, when we're confronted with sin, our application should be immediate confession and repentance. So prayer and application are sometimes going to be really directly related. And so if we come across something where we see, I'm trying to think, what was it, Ephesians 4:25, don't lie to your brother and sister, or tell the truth. I mean, if you're reading that, you think, oh my goodness, I'm convicted of this. Right then, confess, repent, turn. I mean, that's the point, so that you can say, here's sin that I'm being shown in this mirror, I fall short. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, fits the time of need and benefits the hearer. Okay, wow. Let me think about my words yesterday, or let me pray for my words today. So these are ways where when we're confronted with our shortcomings or our sin, we turn it back to the Lord in confession and repentance. The Lord knows you, right? Surprise, the Lord knows you. He knows all of your faults and tendencies and habits. He hears every word that you speak, and he knows every thought that you think. And so when you're made aware, he knows them already. You're not hiding them from him. So when you're made aware of them, and then you, in humility, repent and turn from them and confess them, right? That's evidence of God's grace and kindness to you, that he would show you your sin, that you can then turn from it and seek to live differently, to obey him in response. And so if we fail to apply personally and respond rightly with confession or repentance, we're missing out. Any thoughts on that? Okay, so we're going to run through this last section. I'm just going to briefly mention some other aids to application. So we have the questions are the main thing. But a few other things that I'll simply mention. Meditation. So this is something that should... So. Just let me say, as I'm teaching these things... Well, go ahead, share it.
You misspelled it. It's meditation, mediation.
Okay. Well, that's what I meant, mediation. So,
okay.
No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Yeah. So, typo. Don't accept the minutes, right? We will accept them with that minor change. Yeah. Meditation. Sorry, that is my fault. But let me just say, as I'm teaching these, I'm not teaching from the perspective of an expert. Okay, so these are things that I need to hear and things that I need to put in practice. Okay, so just hear me say that. I'm not an expert. But meditation, when we think about meditation, so biblical meditation is the opposite of worldly meditation. So when you think about the world, meditation or yoga, or maybe they're not the same, I don't really know. But meditation often is you just want to empty your mind and have peace. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is the opposite. You want to fill your mind with truth. Right? So you want to meditate on truth. So it's in your mind. So I'm going to meditate on it day and night. So meditation and ways to do this. It could be as simple as from your time in Scripture, you say, here's a truth. Here's one thing. Here's a nugget. Maybe that. And take it with you. And all throughout the day. Think about it. Meditate on it. I think someone mentioned note cards several weeks ago. Yeah, put up note cards if you feel like the Lord has really spoken to you through a promise or anything. Make an Ebenezer and say, here's where the Lord spoke to me from Hebrews 13, and put it up somewhere. Whatever. Just things to keep Scripture before you. Because as you're meditating on it, it'll become more of you. So then application will become more like a second nature, because you're filled with these truths. Second would be memorization. This is hard. This requires slowing down. It requires practice and review. Right? And we're just so busy. And I've heard so many excuses of people, I won't say older people, but people older than me who say, I'm too old, I can't do it anymore. Well, I don't think that flies. That's no excuse. But it takes time. So memorization and meditation, It slows you down. Now, one thing that you can insert between memorization and number three is just journaling. I've gone through times when I would journal, and it is beneficial. Again, it makes you slow down, and it's for a lot of people, they find it easier to get to application, because you're conversing, right? You're intentionally thinking through things, and it's a prayer to the Lord, or you're putting thoughts on a page. I mean, so sometimes that helps people, and that really gives new life to a devotional life, to your devotional life. So if that's something that you've never tried, I mean, I have several resources that would probably be helpful, but journaling is an aid application. And then lastly, the last thing I'll say is I'm reading. And so again, the best way for you to become better at interpretation and application, the best way for you to become a better Bible reader is just to do it. Just to do it. Just to read and read and read. And don't be constricted by all these, okay, what's application or what's interpretation? These are just tools to get you in the Bible. And so if you forget everything I said, and as a result of being here 5 weeks, you read your Bible more, praise the Lord, right? It's a win for me, right? Because that's how the power is not in any tool or question or technique. The power is in the Scriptures, and I just want you to be in the Scriptures. So that's all. That concludes all that I have. Does anyone have questions and that I can answer? If not, I'll pray, we'll close, and then I'll answer any final questions about specifics about the whole project or anything. Everybody good?